Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the last verse of chapter 2. But before we begin digging into those details, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. So please join me in prayer. Our Lord, our God, we want to thank you for your redemption. Just as we have sung, Lord God, about you being our Redeemer, our King, and the Lamb of God slain on our behalf, the Lamb of God, as it were, slain before the foundation of the world by God's design, that we might have redemption through him by faith. Lord God, we want to rejoice in you this morning, and we want to rejoice in your word. We want to hear from you in your word, and just ask, Lord God, that you would please speak to us through the Holy Scriptures, and Lord, that you would help me to make things clear, and you would help us all to understand, and Lord, to conform our thoughts, and Lord, our direction to the Scriptures by your power, and Lord, for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at, as I said, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, and a section that launches us into really talking about righteousness. It's not as if we hadn't talked about righteousness. We have, by way of talking about sin, which John talks about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But now he actually uses the word righteousness in a positive sense. And this morning, the main thrust of what John's going to tell us, the main idea is that righteousness is a vital mark of sonship. It's an essential mark of sonship. So essential, John says, that if you don't have it, you're not born of God. In other words, you're not truly a Christian. And this morning, we need to contemplate that whole area of righteousness, or the idea of righteousness. Even just this past week, we were kind of challenged in the political sense because of people who are wanting to be the next president, and I don't know if you caught the comments of one of the contenders that wants to be the next president, but he was challenging Vice President Pence in the area of his standard of righteousness. He challenged him because he doesn't agree with the Scripture's view on homosexuality. But all of this comes into play. You see, theology really does matter. It's not just something that you read about on Sundays or as you take your quiet time during the week. It's vitally connected to our lives. Your view of righteousness determines how you live. And in fact, John says the mark of righteousness on your life shows whether or not you're truly a believer. Let's just read 1 John 2:29, and then we'll begin digging into that. 1 John 2, verse 29. Just short. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. As I said, we'll be looking at righteousness as the vital mark of being born of God. And before we dig into the details of this verse, I want to help set the kind of scene of what we've left and what we're going into. I have told you before that many scholars see 1 John written not in a linear argument. And you know, in the Western world, we like linear arguments. We like cases built. All right, you prove that point, now move to the next. You prove that point, now go to the next. Right? John's not like that. He works in what scholars have described as a spiral fashion, that he describes something, and he'll go on, he'll move on and talk about another truth, but before you know it, he's returning back to the similar topic, not repeating himself verbatim, but he's repeating and adding and building upon what he said and giving a richer, fuller idea of what he said before. And this is true of these verses we're getting ready to embark on in our study. I didn't make mention of it last week, but verse 28 was the end of what many scholars consider the first spiral. Verse 29 is the beginning of the next spiral. Why do I point this out? Because it helps us understand where what we've learned, where we've been, and where we're going, what we're going to learn. And remember that John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And why is he writing? He's writing to help his readers know that they have eternal life. In other words, he's providing them supernatural, God-given guides to the assurance of salvation. How can we know whether or not we really have eternal life? That's the main idea, which each one of these spirals, that is the overarching idea with them or purpose. So John writes these first two spirals with the main purpose of providing distinguishing marks of the true Christian. And these form a series of tests that should be used in the spirit of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." So it's a test we're called to embark upon. It's not a test for others to impose upon us. It's really we're exhorted to test yourself. And so this morning, as we talk about righteousness, the application throughout this is test yourself. See if you be in the faith. Now, commentator Donald Burdick, who I think has the best commentary on 1 John, so I often will quote him, he observed that the Apostle John asserts a foundational truth at the beginning of each one of these spirals, and then he develops that foundational truth. He might not mention it per se, but he builds upon that truth that he sets down. So to help us understand both what we've learned and what we're going to learn, I'm going to compare and contrast the first spiral to the second spiral this morning. So the first spiral, if you want to jot it down, really begins in chapter 1, verse 5, and runs through chapter 2, verse 28. The second spiral begins in chapter 2, verse 29, and runs through chapter 4, verse 6. Now, the end of the second spiral kind of varies among commentators, but that gives you a general idea of his topic that he's looking at. So in the first spiral, the foundational truth is this. It's found in verse 5 of chapter 1. God is light. So everything in that spiral, everything from verse 5 all the way to chapter 2, verse 28, is a development of the key truth, God is light. It's an implication or application of that foundational truth. What is the foundational truth in the second spiral? It's this, that he is righteous, that God is righteous. And everything that we're going to look at from here on out is going to be talking about the righteousness of God or the implications or applications of that key foundational truth. Now, in the first spiral, a theme to help develop that truth is fellowship. So we see fellowship begin actually mentioned in the beginning. And then the idea of fellowship, though the word is not mentioned, the idea of fellowship is developed throughout that section. What's the key theme of the second spiral? And that is born of him, the spiritual new birth, which we see mentioned in verse 29, but it runs throughout the section, whether mentioned directly or indirectly. Now, a characteristic of the first spiral is this. To be a Christian means that one has fellowship with God. To be a Christian, you have to have fellowship with God. And he develops that, and he says that fellowship can be tested on ethical and Christological grounds. So we looked at the ethical grounds in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and the Christological grounds, what you have to believe about Christ, his humanity and his deity, is looked at later on in chapter 2. Whereas in spiral 2, what the key characteristic or the characteristic of being born of him is that to be a Christian means that one has been born into God's family. Now, just pause for a minute. You've been born into his family. So before the idea was fellowship, now you see how he's building onto it? Is being born of the family. Those who are born in the family have fellowship, but he's building onto it and saying those within the family have it even closer. He's drawing the picture even tighter of the degree of fellowship that we have with God. It's like a family, and that is what he is saying. We are a family. So those who are in the fellowship are close because they have a common purpose. Those who are in the family are bound together by birth, right? Whether blood birth or spiritual birth. And like fellowship can be tested, sonship can be tested. Sonship can be tested on ethical and Christological grounds. That is how you live and what you believe about Christ. And we'll see those two main types of tests listed as we go through the remainder of 1 John. So in summary, spiral one says that likeness to God is the prerequisite to fellowship. If you don't have likeness to God, you can't have fellowship with Him. The summary of spiral two is likeness to God is the sure result of spiritual birth. If you are born of Him, then there are going to be certain characteristics that are true in your life. So with that kind of overview and summary, let's begin looking at the details of verse 29, which relays in very clear language that righteousness is a vital mark of being born of God. Now, for our study this morning, we're going to just use a simple two-point outline to guide our study of this passage. And the first one is that simply God is righteous. And the second, built upon that, is God's children are identified as ones doing righteousness. So God is righteous. And the second, God's children are identified as the ones doing righteousness. So first, let's look at the key foundational truth that John relays in verse 29, and that is this, that God is righteous. He says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, if you look at your Bibles, verse 29 begins with the word if. And this conjunction is commonly used to state a preference of a condition or a result that may or may not actually happen. It's described as the potential case. So, for example, if I say, if it rains tomorrow, you know that traffic in Cleveland will be bad. I haven't looked at the weather. I don't know if it's forecasted to rain tomorrow or not. It's raining today. But the point of it is conditional. If it rains tomorrow, traffic in Cleveland will be bad. We don't know for sure whether that's going to happen or not. That's not how John is using that conjunction, if here. John is not casting doubt on the righteous character of God, nor is he implying that his readers are unaware or potentially unaware of the righteous character of God. As one commentator noted, John is using the conjunction if here for rhetorical purposes. He's presenting the case in a potential mood for his argument's sake. The conjunction if is used to lead the way to the foundational truth that the first test of spiral two will be built upon. Now, we'll do well to note that John is using a form of rhetoric that argues from something that is well known to something that should also be well known. What is well known? And that truth is that God is righteous. And that, again, shows us that John isn't casting doubt on his reader's knowledge of the righteous character of God. Now, when John says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. The word know is used there two times. And there are cases where different Greek words are translated by the same English word. And that's this case. John is using two different Greek words here. And I'll highlight that as we go through. This first use of the word know is used in a sense, in a declarative sense. He's saying John is implying that his readers understand the righteousness character of God as an assured fact. They know that because they've been told it. The righteous character of God is a truth that is clearly revealed in many ways in the Old Testament. This goes back to the revelation of God Himself. You see, there are some truths that we learn from what we call general revelation. That is, we can look at creation and glean certain things about God from Him. That He is powerful, for example, is one of them. That He exists is another. But the righteousness of God is not a truth you're ever going to derive at by looking at creation. It's not a general revelation truth. This is something that had to be revealed to us through special revelation. Special revelation meaning the scriptures. In the Old Testament, that special revelation came through the prophets, or even the New Testament through prophets. But for us, that special revelation comes through the scriptures. So that the righteousness of God is not something we glean as human, as like learned knowledge. The righteousness of God is declared to us as special revelation. That's why John uses that term, no. You know it. You know it because it's been declared to you. You know it because the prophets told you. You know it because it's written in the scriptures. And what is written? He is righteous. And as I said, this is the foundational truth that John presents in this passage that carries him through the second spiral that I mentioned. Notice that John simply states he is righteous. He is righteous. Notice that's present tense. It's ongoing. It's always the case. But I want you to ask yourself, who does he refer to? Who does that pronoun he refer to? Well, typically, what you would do is, as I've mentioned before, when you have a pronoun like this, you just need to back up in the scriptures to figure out who he's talking about. And that generally is will help as a guide as to what he's talking about. So if we back up to verse 28, we see that John is, again, uses the word he. Doesn't use a proper noun. He's still using the pronoun. But he's talking about the appearance and coming of one who we are not to be ashamed at and is coming. And obviously that refers to the return of Christ, as I made the case in weeks past. So there are many commentators and pastors who take the he of verse 29 to refer to Jesus Christ. Well, that's okay. We know that Christ is righteous, so there's no problems there. But keep reading. If you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, this could be saying that those who are born of God are born of Jesus. But if it were doing that, it would be the only place in Scripture where Jesus or where believers are spoken to be born of Jesus. Right? Time and time again, the Scriptures talk about us being born of God, or sometimes born of the Spirit. But other than this one case, which you could say is debatable in that light, Jesus isn't spoken of as birthing children, right? From the spiritual standpoint, or begotting children. That's the Father's role. So that's one view. The second view on this is that in verse 29, the first pronoun refers to Christ and the second to the Father. So those commentators kind of take a split view. The problem with this is there's nothing in the context to kind of justify that leap, because it is in a sentence. Verse 29 begins a new sentence. So if he were going to have God the Father and God the Son be referred to in the same verse, the context should help us to understand that. So that view really doesn't have very many adherents. The third one is that John has made a leap in his thinking from Christ to the Father. And when he talks about he is righteous and everyone who is born of him is speaking of the Father. And that is who he is referring to. And though this view leaves a bit of disjointedness between verses 28 and 29, it doesn't break up the verse, nor does it kind of go against other verses that talk about us being born of the Father or born of the Spirit. Further, one commentator noted that 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2, let your eyes glance there, refers to believers as children of God, not of Christ. And the Father is the one who bestows the great love gift of sonship. Therefore, the expression born of him must refer to God the Father. Consequently, it is most reasonable to understand that he is righteous. Likewise, has reference to the Father, since it appears in the same sentence. The change from Christ to God then occurs between verses 28 and 29. Now, there are men who want to, not just men, but as the modern, our modern minds, we sometimes want more detail, more precision from the scriptures than God ever intended. So we need to realize that the apostle wrote, I believe he wrote with a little bit of Holy Spirit-inspired ambiguity. And let me explain what I mean. That is to say, he didn't give us as much precision as we'd like. We tend to think about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons, which they are, but three persons separated. We tend to think about them like three separate people. And we understand that they are three persons, but we also need to keep married with that the idea that there is but one God. So sometimes we want to know, is this the Holy Spirit doing this? Is this the Son doing this? Is this the Father doing this? And Scripture just doesn't speak to the individuality of the action, because here it's speaking of the unity of God in his actions. And I think that's what John is engaging in here. John so sees Jesus connected with deity that sometimes he doesn't lay a distinction between the God, between the persons of the Godhead. Now, again, beloved, there are some things in Scripture which God lays out very logically for us to understand everything. And there are other portions of Scripture which he just presents us the truth and doesn't give us an explanation. So again, as we talk about the Trinity, we have spoken about this, I've mentioned it before, but it's worth mentioning again. The rational mind, if you try to get your head into how can God be three persons and only one God, is not something that the Scriptures have explained to us. And the human mind cannot probe it. And if you dare probe it, you will come out probably with some distorted view of the Trinity, some distorted view on Christ, or maybe rejecting the Trinity altogether, which is very damning, as we've looked at previously before. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:29, says that the things revealed belong to us, but the things that aren't revealed belong to God. There's plenty about his character that he hasn't revealed to us. And we just need to be contented with what he has revealed, focus on what he has revealed, and realize that if there are outstanding questions in heaven, he will answer them and he will explain them. But we will never exhaustively understand God, because God is infinite and we are but finite. And even though we will have glorified bodies and glorified minds in heaven, we will not have an infinite mind. The good news about that is we'll constantly be learning something new about God. So that's something to look forward to in heaven. Heaven's not going to be boring. You're going to have the best preacher in the world expositing his word and teaching you about his word. And it's going to be just a grand time of worship of our Lord and our God. So we must realize here that the view that he refers to the Father is one that most likely predominates, but it's God who's doing the action. It's God who is righteous. It's God who is bringing about the new birth. Now, what does it mean when, what does John mean when he says that God is righteous? It's a basic word, but how would you define it? If someone asked you, what does righteous mean? You'd probably say, well, doesn't sin. And you'd be right, but it's not the full meaning of the term. The word righteous basically means conformity to a standard. Conformity to a standard. That standard is both don't do it and it's do. There's a positive side, the things you don't do, and then there's the positive side, the things you do do. So D. Edmund Hebert highlights that the term righteousness, the righteous, denotes that which is in full accord with what is right and just in character and conduct. It's not just about what you do, but it's about who you are and how you think. Pastor John MacArthur explains the term God is righteous means that he is without sin, without error, he is just, he is free from evil, unquote. Another scholar noted that righteousness is one of God's energetic attributes. He describes it as an energetic attribute of God. That is, his righteousness. He is righteous in all his ways, in his laws, his promises, his verdicts, or any single act that he does. The famed scholar J.H. Thayer elaborated on this. He said, holiness is of his essence, and righteousness is a mode of his holiness. That is, how his holiness is expressed. Burkhoff speaks of righteousness as a transitive holiness. Strong speaks of it as a relative or transitory attribute of God. Transitory, not in the sense that it is fleeting, but transitory in that it is expressed. What is being clearly said is that God is, in his essence, by his very nature, holiness itself, and righteousness is the mode or way in which his essence is expressed toward his created world or toward anything apart from himself, unquote. The scriptures very clearly tell us that the Lord is righteous. For example, Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Now, let that sink in. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. All of them. Not just the ones we like. Not just the ones that we think, or that's good. You know, when Jesus heals the lepers, or heals the lame, or raises the dead, he is righteous. And we say amen to those. But the scriptures also affirm the fact that the Lord is righteous also when he strikes people dead. Cases in the Old and the New Testament where people sin against God and he judges them instantly and they drop dead. He is righteous even when he does that. He's kind even when he does that. We won't view it as kind to that person, but he is kind. He is absolutely kind. He is absolutely righteous even in those midst. When I looked at the idea in scriptures of that, either the term God is righteous or the Lord is righteous in scripture, I was a little surprised. Surprised in this sense. More often than not, the declaration of God is righteous or the Lord is righteous comes in the midst of judgment. It comes in the midst of judgment. First, I'll highlight what Daniel says in Daniel 9:14. You remember that Daniel was an exilic prophet ministering to the exiles in Babylon. So he's speaking of the calamity and the judgment that Israel has suffered. And he says in Daniel 9:14, he says, therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. Because of all our sin, I don't want to take time to look at all the context, but he's saying, because of our sin against him, the Lord has brought this calamity on us. And listen to the connection. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. So there the prophet is exclaiming the righteousness of God, God's righteous character as he judges his people for their sin. But it's not just there. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 6 gives us this summary. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. But if you read the fuller context, it's a context of what? Second Chronicles like a really cheery book? No, it's pretty. It's like the end of Israel because they're getting carried away in captivity. God is judging them. Right? It's not the end in a permanent sense. What I mean by that is God is removing them from the land. He is judging them. Romans tells us about Israel's future and all the promises therein. But here he's just speaking about the judgment. And so when the princes realize, the princes of Israel and the king realized that the judgment of God was upon them, they said, the Lord is righteous. Lamentations. Here we go, Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 18. Jeremiah, again, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of God upon Israel, declares, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, O peoples, And behold, my pain, my virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. In the midst of pain, in the midst of judgment, the child of God exclaims, the Lord is righteous. And even sometimes those who recognize the Lord's hand, who are not his. The prophet Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5, describes a similar thing. He declares there, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. So more times than not, the Lord is just, or the Lord is righteous, is given in the context of some kind of judgment. I think the reason for that is because it's, like I mentioned, it's easy to declare the justness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteous character of God when everything's going well, and we can easily see from our vantage point that we judge it to be righteous. But there are times from a human perspective where something doesn't seem just. It is, but it doesn't seem it to us. And even in those times, we need to trust the scriptures that God is righteous. Beloved, believe that the Lord is righteous in all his ways, even in hardship, even when he is disciplining us, even when loved ones perish, even when things don't work out the way you anticipate or hope, even when dreams die, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Beloved, Satan wants you to doubt God, to doubt God's word, and especially to doubt that God is righteous. All of us have been there. Something bad happens. Some hope dies. A loved one perishes. A job that you really, really want doesn't happen. You could put yourself in the case of Christians in other places of the world, right? Your loved ones are ripped away from you because they love Christ, and they're shot and they're murdered, and you're the only one left. Even in such perilous times, we need to declare that the Lord is righteous. We don't have to understand. We just need to accept and affirm by faith that the Lord is righteous. Because the opposite is that of, what are you going to trust in? Your human logic? Your human rationale? You don't have infinite knowledge. You don't even know the entire situation. We only know the little periscope that the news feeds us sometimes. But God knows it all, and we need to trust him. That's the heart of faith, is to trust him when we don't understand. God is righteous always, at every time, in every deed, in everything that he does, in every nation, in every generation. There is simply nothing that he does that is sinful or from an area of neglect or, explosive, uncontrolled anger. That's just not him at all. Right? There's not a God of the Old Testament who's angry and the God of the New Testament who's like the loving guy who just overlooks everything. Both of those are mischaracterizations of God. There is but one God, and he is righteous. And beloved, God defines his own standard of what it means to be righteous. Who is God's counselor? Who is God's counselor? I mean, can you help him? Can, you know, some of the presidential candidates that are running now help him understand what is righteous? No, it's a silly question. I get it. But the point here I'm making is he sets the standard. We don't get any kind of justification. We don't have authority. We don't have the knowledge. We don't have the wisdom to come in and say, God, you know what? That isn't really righteous. To righteous, you really need to go do this, this, and this. And in today's age, you know, just to apply it to the opening scenario which I presented, today's world just want to say, you know, God, this whole idea with homosexuality being a sin, that's not righteous. That's not right. God, you're on the wrong side of history, is what they want to say. And they just don't have the perspective. They're blinded in their sin. They're looking for justification for their sin. And They just don't have the wisdom and knowledge and perspective that God does. God calls homosexuality sin. To say otherwise, you're in disagreement with God. And we know who's going to win that argument. Right? So you're either going to bow your knee before him in humility, or you're going to bow the knee before him in judgment. One or the other, my friend. God's ways do not change. We may not like them. We may not agree with them. But the Lord's truth is unchanging for this generation and the next. So God is righteous. And we're going to see through this spiral, the second spiral, how John applies the implications of that and the applications of that. And one of those he gives us in this very verse, which brings us to our second point, and that is this: God's children are identified as the ones doing righteousness. So the whole thing, if you know that he is righteous, and he is, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. I like how it flows. I think it just shows you the intricacies of the Holy Spirit at work here. He doesn't say, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who is righteous is born of him. There's an issue here. That the issue is this: the character of the Father flows to the Son. What is the character? John isn't emphasizing necessarily what God does here. He's just saying he is righteous. That's his character. And because that's the character of the Father, when someone is born of him, what kind of character is going to flow out from him? What kind of children is God going to bear? Now, we're not talking about physical birth here. Right? John is using an analogy. This is a metaphor for spiritual rebirth. What kind of spiritual children is God going to have, but ones like him who are righteous? And John moves from the character to the doing. Because you and I can't see character. It's difficult to see it. It's difficult to measure it in our own lives. But he's talking about the doing, because the doing then becomes the test. Doing righteousness. Those doing or practicing righteousness have been born of him, or as the New American Standard Version puts it, is born of him. Don't let the is there in that translation confuse you. This is a past action. You have been born again. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been born again, but that result continues into the present. And it's an intensive form of a verb, so that's why the New American Standard Bible translated it with the is there, to try to make it more intense, right? But that process is a one-time thing, but it has an ongoing impact. It's not that you're in the process of being born. You are born at the moment of your salvation. You're born in Christ, and then that birth carries on lifelong implications. John is using basic biology to build his case. You know, you've heard the term like father, like son, or like mother, like daughter. That we use those terms all the time. The physical and personality character traits of the parents are generally reflected in the child. That's a well-known fact. Now, on the human physical sense, sometimes you get children that look exactly like you, and you get other children who don't look exactly like you, or somewhat of a mixture of the mom and the dad. That's just a general principle. But the spiritual principle always holds true. God always brings forth children according to his character. That's what this whole verse is built on. In the ultimate sense, this is true of the Father's Son, Jesus. Remember, Jesus is described as the only begotten of the Father. And the term begotten can speak of natural birth. We know that's not what he's talking about. We're talking about he's only begotten. He is the image of the Father. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that very thing. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The exact. Right? Not physically. Because God the Father doesn't have a body. But in his characteristics, Jesus is the exact, down to the minute detail, down to the fact that Jesus could say, everything that I've taught you, I've heard from the Father. Everything I've done, the Father's told me to do. I haven't done anything on my own. I only do what the Father tells me to do. It's the exact representation of the Father. Beloved, that is what, that's the premier example for us of what he is working in our lives. Jesus is an example. He's not just the example. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lamb of God slain for our sins. But he is an example that we are called to understand. We are all born physically, but only some have been born spiritually. Now, when John is talking about being born, or born of him, born of God, he is referring back to what Jesus taught him, what he heard Jesus teach Nicodemus. Even back in the introduction of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 11 and 13 tell us this, that Jesus came to his own, to those who were his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. Then in John chapter 3, verse 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So this is what John is talking about in his epistle. He's referring back to incidences like this that the readers would have well understood. The spiritual new birth, that spiritual birth, that birth from above, is absolutely necessary for one to be a child of God, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the new birth is a theme of the letter of 1 John. Not only in the verse we're talking about here, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where John says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God." 1 John 5, 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." 1 John 5, 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." 1 John 5, 18, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." So God is in the process of building his church, and he does so by redeeming people, and that redemption occurs by faith, and at the moment of faith in Christ, he brings about the new birth. Something we can't do. We can't do it. That's why it's called the birth from above. He can't do it. It's not a birth of the will of men, but it's birth of the will of God. Now, since God is righteous, John's case is this, since God is righteous, you know that his children will be doing righteousness. And as I mentioned, there's a slight change in the wording. The focus earlier is that God is righteous. The focus now is on doing righteousness. One commentator explains the reason why it can be rightly assumed that the likeness of God will be present in the life of every believer is found in the word born. That's what God does. He brings it about. The righteousness of the Father is passed on to his children. This family trait is not merely a matter of imitation of the Father, but it is a matter of inherited family characteristics. That's an important thought. If you are born of God, you have inherited through the Spirit his character. Right? That comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and renewing of your mind, renewing of your heart, regenerating your heart. So understand that you have an inherited, if you are born again, you have an inherited righteousness from him that is going to be manifested. Now the idea of doing righteousness is the idea of a pattern. It is not a one-time thing. John is not saying, if you do this particular act, he's just not looking at the one time, the instantaneous. He's looking at, and he's declaring, an ongoing pattern of doing righteousness. Now, this statement, as well as others, we'll get into more at another time, have led some to propose the idea of sinless perfection. But that's not what John's saying here. He's not saying perfection. He's saying a pattern It's not perfection, it's the pattern. What is the pattern of your life or the direction of your life? Being born again changes your life so that you rejoice with the law of God in your inner man. That's what he's talking about. You might not always do the right things. In fact, we can say you don't always do the right things. Neither do I. We don't always think the right things. But what is the pattern of your life? Do you rejoice with the law of God in your inner man? To use Paul's phrase from Romans chapter 7, verse 22. The new birth doesn't remove the fallen nature. That's glorification. During this time, we battle with the fallen nature, though our new birth, our adoption by God as his children, does give us the victory in Christ. That battle, though, will not be over until we are with the Lord and see him, as we'll see just in a few verses. So we will be like him when we see him. Now, note that the practice of righteousness does not earn the new birth. That's not what John's saying here. He's not saying if you do all the right things or if you do enough good, if the good that you do outweighs the bad, then you could be his child. That's not it. Right? That's not it at all. I mean, even in our times, do we really put qualifications on children and say, well, if you do this and do this and do this, then I'll adopt you as my child? No. Right? When the Lord places a desire on your heart to go adopt, you go adopt without stipulations on the behavior of the child. You love them. And in this case, it's more than just adoption. He gives us of himself so that the child, in the example, the child shares the characteristics of the father. Because he causes us to be born again. So, the implications of this is if we are born of him, we will be like him. That's the test. If you don't see a pattern of righteousness, a pattern of righteous, of doing righteousness in your life, if that pattern's not there, you're not a Christian. And John's not being harsh with this, and neither is the Holy Spirit. He's trying to provide clarity so that people understand, with the implication that if you realize that you're not genuinely saved, you can turn by faith to Jesus Christ, and he will save you. He will give you that new birth. That comes by faith in him. God will make you take your dead heart and make it alive if you turn in faith to Jesus Christ and believe in him as your Lord and Savior. He will do that. He promises to do that. Far too many people are convinced that they're Christians when they're really not. So, beloved, understand that there are people who think that they are righteous. And we know in Scripture documents a few of those called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they are measuring themselves by themselves. That's the only way they consider themselves righteous. They didn't take the law of God and measure themselves by the law of God. If they would have done that, which is what Jesus called them to do, they would have seen that they were wretched sinners in need of salvation in Christ. So we're not talking, when we say about doing righteousness, we're not talking about an external show. That might impress people around you, but that doesn't do anything for God. And by that kind of measure, you just fool yourself into thinking you're a child of God when you're really not. But John says, if we're born of him, we will be like him. It's just a statement of fact. It's the way it is. Paul and Peter will help us deal with the fact that we're called to be like him. For example, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're called to be holy. We're commanded to be holy. We're commanded to do righteousness. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, at the same time, God places his character in us of righteousness. He commands us to go do that, right? But here, John is not commanding us like Paul and Peter will do. What he's doing, he's pointing us to that inner character. If you don't have the inner character, being born again, no matter what you do, it's just a show. It's just exterior righteousness. Interior righteousness, righteousness of God, comes from within as God works in your heart. And that's why John can say with confidence that righteousness is a genuine mark of the child of God. To be more precise, doing righteousness is a genuine mark of the child of God. And again, the primary application of this is to you. Right? It's not for you to go examine others. Yes, you can use this to help you know how to approach someone. Do you approach them as a believer who is in sin, or do you approach them as an unbeliever? These passages help us with this. But the primary application is to you, beloved. So think that through. Right? Because God wants you to be obedient to his word. God wants you to have faith in him. And really, the wonder of the promise of salvation is that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can affirm that truth as much as we affirm that God is sovereign in salvation, because both are taught in Scripture. Right? So the command is, repent and believe in Christ, and you shall be saved. And you will be given this genuine mark of the child of God, which is righteousness. Beloved, this is not talking about the righteousness that is given to us by faith in Christ. This is about the doing. That's what John is focusing on. The righteousness that comes through the death and resurrection of Christ is all true. John is focusing here on the doing part, and that mark will be part of every true believer. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for giving us your word to instruct our minds. Lord, we need your guidance in this day and age where the world is trying to conform us to their way of thinking and their definitions of righteousness. Lord, we need to know your mind. We need to be refreshed by the renewing of our mind as to what your righteousness entails. And Lord, we want to just affirm and confess the belief in the Scriptures that you are always righteous. Lord, help us to cling to that truth on the good days, but also on the ones that are difficult. Lord, just help us to be steadfast and immovable on the Word of God for your glory, and Lord, for the good of your church. It's in your name we pray. Amen.